Shall we open our Bibles to Romans chapter 8, picking up where we left off last time? We're going to be in verse 18. We're going to cover verses 18 through 28. The message is entitled, No Consternation. So yes, I was looking for a big fancy word to throw in there, and I found this one somewhere. Consternation. Many of you know what it means, but for any who do not know what the word consternation means, loosely translated, it is the fear that things will go from bad to worse. I'm consternated. I don't know if consternated is a word, but consternation is the fear that things will go from bad to worse. Distress, anxiety, trepidation, those are synonyms for the word consternation. But in Jesus Christ, there is no consternation. No fear that things are going to go from bad to worse, and we'll see that this morning. Now, all of the scriptures are of equal importance. One scripture is not more important than another. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, meaning teaching and beliefs, teaching that leads to biblical beliefs, for doctrine, for reproof, if we're doing something wrong, we need all of the scriptures, for correction, to change our course from this way a little bit to that way, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man or woman of God may be complete. All scriptures make the man or woman complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's been said that it takes the whole Bible to make a whole Christian to reach the whole world. It takes the whole Bible to make a whole Christian to reach the whole world. Every verse in Scripture is just as important as another, but some verses and some passages seem not to be quite as practical or timely as others. For example, in Genesis chapter 25, there is a genealogy, a family tree of Abraham and his handmaid Hagar, their son named Ishmael. A genealogy of Ishmael in Genesis 25, verse 12. Now, this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And then it lists 12 names that, in my opinion, are impossible to pronounce. This genealogy is a good study, especially if you were called to minister to people of Arab descent. But for the most part, these verses really don't seem to be relevant for us in our day-to-day life. There are other scriptures, however, that seem to have a more practical application for all believers at every stage of their lives, and chapter 8 of Romans is one of them. When chapter 8 is studied and applied, we will then live in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, be led by the Spirit in victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Many Bible teachers have stated how important Romans chapter 8 is. One pastor said, whenever a believer's Bible accidentally falls on the floor, it should automatically open to Romans 8. Another pastor said, Romans 8 is the true antidote for depression. And the reasons he give is this. When a person is depressed, it's always in one of three areas. Either they're haunted by things of the past, anxious about things of the future, or burdened about something in the present. Haunted by the past, anxious about the future, burdened by something in the present. Romans 8 is the perfect solution for all three. Because in Romans 8, verse 1, we read, there is therefore now no condemnation. That speaks of the past. In verses 38 through 39, we are promised that there will be no separation from God's love in the future. So the beginning of Romans 8 takes care of our past. The end of Romans 8 takes care of our future. And right here in the middle, specifically in verse 28, we read that we have no consternation over the present. because all things are working together for good. So Romans chapter 8 begins with no condemnation, ends with no separation, and in the middle declares that we should have no consternation. Now, if the Bible is a treasure chest, you open it up and the scriptures are there, the jewels of scripture, one of the extra shiny ones is Romans 8. A jewel, however, shines brightest when it's put on a dark backdrop. And that's what Romans 7 is about. The dark backdrop of our lives, how we in the flesh on our own are incapable of obeying God. If you look back at Romans 7, verse 18, Paul says, even of himself, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. In my mind, I want to do what's right. But how to perform what is good, I do not find." And just like Paul, we too have no strength within ourselves. Even if we, as the world tells us to do, if we believe in ourselves, there's still no strength to resist the sinful desires of the flesh. And we try and we try and we try and we fail and we fail and we fail. And finally, we come to chapter 7 of Romans, verse 24, where Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But then he gives the answer, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I serve the law of God. I want to do well. But with the flesh, the law of sin." So Jesus, through him, we can have victory over the sinful desires of the flesh. And chapter 8 tells us how. Number one, we must know that we who believe in Jesus are no longer under the jurisdiction or the condemnation of law number one, the law of Moses. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Are you a believer in Jesus? You are no longer under the jurisdiction of the Old Testament law. You're under a new one. As a believer, so we know there is no condemnation. Also, number two, we're no longer under the power of the second law, the law of sin and death. So there's the law of God that he gave through Moses. In Jesus, we're no longer under that. There's this law of sin and death that we want to do right, but we fail because our bodies cry out for fulfillment all the time. That's the law of sin and death. We are no longer under that either because we're under a third law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." So no condemnation because we're no longer under the first law, the law of Moses. No longer in bondage to the second law, the second governing principle, the law of sin and death. Because now, as believers, we're under this third law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are able to say no to the sinful desires of the flesh and mean it. Look at Romans 8, verse 11. "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," does he? Is he? Have you confessed with your mouth Jesus is Lord? Do you believe in your heart that he's risen from the dead? If so, the Holy Spirit himself is now in you. And if that's true for you, then he, the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us who gives us power over the lusts of the flesh. And by the Holy Spirit, we are now adopted sons and daughters of God. Look at verse 15. "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba," which means daddy, "Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." If you're a believer, you know that you are. If there's a question mark in your mind, in your heart, then how about let's rid you of that question mark after the service is over. Come forward. People will be here to lead you in a simple prayer of asking Jesus to be your Savior and Lord. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. We are children of God. If children, then heirs, heirs of God. Aren't you excited about your inheritance in heaven? What awaits you there? Because it's not just good, but it's forever. It's not just great. It's not just out of this world, but it's forever. If, it says, we are children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if, there's that word if there, this conditional promise here, if indeed we suffer with him, speaking of on this side of eternity, that we may also be glorified on the other side together. So yes, heaven awaits, heavenly reward awaits all of those who suffer with Jesus on this side of eternity. Suffering for Jesus is not fun. Whether it be persecution or just the daily battle against sin, nobody enjoys fighting against the flesh, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We suffer because of the sake of Jesus, but it proves that we truly do belong to him, that we're headed for heaven, and great shall be our reward in heaven. And Paul tells us in verses 18 through 25, it's all worth it. The suffering we go through now, it's all worth it. Verse 18, for I consider, now who's considering here? Paul is. Paul is the one who is telling the church in Rome, again, made up of both Jews and Gentile believers in Jesus. He's telling them from his own personal experience. Did Paul know anything about suffering for the cause of Christ? If you read 1 Corinthians 11, you go through a huge list of all the things that he went through. He was beaten and whipped and bruised and abused. And one time in Lystra, he was stoned almost to death. They threw rocks at him. Maybe he did die. Who knows? But yet they left him as dead. And then he revived and wanted to go back into the city to preach some more. He goes through this huge list of sufferings, far more than I ever have. And looking around this room at all the pretty faces, far more probably than you ever have. Oh yes, we've suffered for the cause of Christ, but I don't think we come close to what Paul went through. He says, I consider all that I've gone through, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The sufferings we go through don't even deserve to be on the same table as the glory that we shall experience. Did Paul know anything about the glory that shall be revealed? Sure, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about the vision that he had, being lifted up into the heavenlies, hearing things that he says it would be a crime even to try to use human words to describe what he heard in heaven. And based on the glory that he experienced, that he knew was awaiting him, he said, you know what? Earthly sufferings, bring them on. Not even to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed. No wonder Paul would tell the Philippians, for to me, to live is Christ. If I'm going to be alive, I'm going to serve Jesus no matter what. And to die, oh, is gain. I'm going to be with the Lord. The present suffering's not even worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed. And not just glory for us, but even glory for this world, the creation. Notice in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. He's not telling us that your plants have a consciousness and if you speak nicely to it, your plants will grow nicely. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that the condition of this world right now, the creation, is not what God originally intended it to be. And it's because of sin. We live in a fallen creation. There are some beautiful spots in the world. I've had the privilege of going and seeing many various and beautiful places in the world. But still, every beautiful place I've seen is tainted by sin and corruption. And the world is in bondage. The earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. When? When will it be that the creation will be delivered? Well, when Jesus returns with us to establish his kingdom. Here's what, just a little taste of what creation will be like. Isaiah 65, verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. That doesn't happen today. Today, the wolf feeds on the lamb. But then they'll feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Lions, carnivores, are going to become herbivores, vegetarians. I don't know if they would call themselves vegans at that point, but they're not going to eat meat. Dust shall be the serpent's food. How many of you are terrified of snakes? Yeah, several of you. And, you know, some of them are poisonous. You step on one, you're going to have a bad day. Not in heaven. Not in the millennial kingdom. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. That's just a quick little taste of what things will be like, what the creation will be like when Jesus returns with us to establish his kingdom over the earth. Until then, though, the fallen creation itself is suffering because of the sin of man. Original sin with Adam and Eve, and plus there are just a lot of wicked, sinful people out there that are trying to make a buck and don't mind dumping junk in the oceans and in the rivers and lakes and stuff because they're greedy. For the creation, verse 20, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. I like that. The futility of creation, there's still hope that it's going to get better. The sin of Adam and Eve cursed all of creation with futility. And the futility of life is you live for a while in a fallen state, and then you die. Somebody said, life's hard, and then you die. Have a good day. Sleep well. But even so, God has placed within his creation a hope for a glorious future, especially within the hearts of the child of God. Because, verse 21, the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know, and notice that, this is to not just know in your head, but to reckon this to your account. This isn't just consider this to be true. This is make sure that you know that you know that you know that this is true, what he's about to say. The whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. When Paul penned this, he saw creation and saw the sufferings that creation itself went through compared to a woman going in labor, compared to birth pangs. As a woman draws near to give birth, her labor pains increase in frequency and in intensity. And I can honestly say that this is so true because when Amanda went into labor with both of our boys in the beginning, it was, oh, that's weird. Huh. Maybe. There was no maybe a few hours later. It was like, you jerk, why did you do this to me, you know? It was pain. No, she didn't say jerk. She's nicer than that. She thought it, but didn't say that. So laboring with birth pangs. Some have suggested that the closer we draw near to the return of Jesus, the more frequent and intense natural disasters will become. We certainly read that in the book of Revelation. Earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, droughts, floods, hail, fire mingled inside a hail, and on and on and on. Labor pangs of creation. And not only that, he says in verse 23, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, dwelling in me, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, don't we? Every day it's like, oh, Lord. Eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. From the day I got saved, when I was 15 years old, some 12 years ago, ever since I was saved, I was 15 when I got saved, from that day on until this day, every day I pray, Come quickly, Lord Jesus. I groan over what I see in the world, and I groan over what I see in my own life. That man in the mirror is a cause for much groaning, especially the older I get. I have a mirror in my bathroom, but then on the wall, there's another mirror that comes out, and I'm able to look at the back of my head. I don't know why I want to, but I do. And I rarely see my face. I'm accustomed to the aging process, but I rarely see the back of my head. And when I did yesterday, I thought, that guy's old. What happened? I know some of you are going to check out the back of my head later, so bless your hearts. But we groan. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. What hope? The hope of everything going great for us in this world? The hope that the streets are now going to become safe, that I can get a better job to get a newer car and a bigger house, that my political candidate of choice will be elected next go around? What's our hope? The hope of the Christian who is walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh is not focused on any of these things. That's not where our hope lies. Our hope is in the return of Jesus Christ, the end. And soon, and very soon. That's what we're hoping in. But hope that is seen, if we're hoping in something that is visible on this side, well, that's not hope. Why does one still hope for what he sees? If it's all about a better here and now, then we're hoping in that which is destined to fail and fall away. Whatever we see, however good it might be today, is not going to be as good tomorrow. It's going to fail. It's going to fall. It's all going to burn. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, that's why we're hoping in Jesus for a better today for me, for you, then we are of all men the most pitiable. What a pity. How pitiful the Christian who is only hoping that things will get good for them in this life. But if, verse 25, we hope for what we do not see, hoping in things of eternity, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We can put up with whatever the world, the flesh, and the devil throw at us as long as our hope is fixed in the return of Jesus Christ. We can deal with today because we're hoping in tomorrow. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not think it a strange thing concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. Are you going through a hard thing? Well, don't think it an odd, strange thing, a unique thing only to you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. And we do. We're striving against sin. We hate sin. We hate seeing the effects of sin in people's lives. We hate seeing the ways of this world. We're suffering we partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, here's the hope, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Again, Paul says it's all worth it. That's why we keep on keeping on through every trial and tribulation. Someone said one time, are you going through hell? Yes, I'm going through hell. Great, then keep going. You're going to get through it. You're going to get through it. In verses 26 through 28, we read about above's help within. Above's help within. Likewise, so the creation is longing for the day when Jesus returns with us to establish his kingdom. We are longing for the day when Jesus returns for us, either an event the Bible calls the rapture or taking us one by one in death, but then these old bodies being traded in for a brand new glorified body. All looking forward to that. But now We got to slog through life. Likewise, but we have help. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. When faced with a situation that just seems impossible and we don't know what to pray for, we can then rely on the Holy Spirit within us to communicate to God the Father a prayer that exactly needs to be prayed for that specific issue. There are times, I admit, I've been at a loss for what to pray for. But at that time, the Holy Spirit within can communicate directly with God the Father through groanings. You know, as we see the world headed in its current direction, I don't know about you, but I find myself groaning more and more. Not knowing what to say, not knowing what to pray, but just, oh, Lord, oh. And I find myself often just sighing and groaning. Well, guess what? At that point, it's the Holy Spirit in us communicating to God the Father words that we can't understand, but through those groanings, God the Father says, I know exactly what you mean. I know exactly what you mean. And in verse 27, now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he, the Holy Spirit, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Even our groanings are according to the will of God. It's because the Holy Spirit has put that burden in our hearts. The burden over sin, the burden over disease, the burden over whatever it might be. And we're praying and we don't know what to pray. Oh, Lord, oh, please. Oh, God, oh. God the Father says, I know exactly what you mean. And you're praying according to my will, and therefore it's going to be done. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, and groaning in the Spirit is according to the will of God. We might not understand what we're praying for at that time, but God does. And isn't that all that matters? If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So should you ever find yourself in a position of not knowing what to do or pray, you can rely on the Holy Spirit to pray through you. If you have the gift of tongues, use it. If not, groan. Just groan out to God. And God will say, I understand that perfectly. And then God will go to work to bring your prayers, your groanings to pass. Verse 28 says, and we know. This is something else we need to know. And we know, to believe this, to receive it, credit this to your account, that all things, oh wait, even my sins? That's part of all things, isn't it? All means all, and that's all means. So good things, bad things, even sinful things. All things work together for good. Doesn't say all things are good. You catch that? He does say all things work together for good. Here's a conditional promise. Not for everybody in the world. Because for those who don't believe in Jesus, all things are working together for bad for them. They're headed for eternal destruction. But for the believer, to those who love God, do you love Jesus? Do you love him? Aren't you just thrilled with him? Maybe not with ourselves, but certainly with him. We love him because he first loved us. Do you love God? Are you the called according to his purpose? If you've received him as your Savior and Lord, then you are the called according to his purpose. Again, it doesn't say all things are good. You know, like we might say, oh, it's all good. No, it's not. There are a lot of things that aren't good. Disease, death, sin, selfishness, bad things we've done, bad things done to us. They're all bad. All those things are bad. But here the promise in verse 28 is that collectively, all these things are working together and will result in good. For example, here are some separate ingredients. On their own, they're not good. Butter, I like it, but if you just eat butter, ugh. Flour, you ever take a handful of flour and put it in your mouth and try to choke it down? Ugh. Lemon juice, salt, nutmeg, cinnamon, eggs, go all rocky and swallow raw eggs. Now, those apples, those are Granny Smith apples, and, you know, they're pretty tart. They're not that good. A Fuji apple is much better. A Honeycrisp apple is much better. There are other apples that are better to eat than Granny Smith's. Somebody throw out, don't say, Red Delicious, because they had to put the word delicious with red, because it's just nasty. Nobody would buy them. No. Okay. There you go. Sugar. Sugar is good. A little. Eat a cup of it on its own. Not good. Your dentist will thank you, but not good. So individually, these things are not good. Collectively, oh, something good comes to pass. How many of you are hungry? You think, apple pie sounds pretty good right now. In the Bible, we see men and women of the Bible who went through horrible things. Those individual things were not good. The things that happened to Jacob, his 10 sons betraying his 11th son, Joseph, and faking his murder, selling Joseph down to Egypt into slavery, and Jacob saying, all these things are working against me. No. He should have said, all these things are bad. And he's right. But he was wrong to say all these things are working against me. No, they were working together for good. As Joseph would tell his brothers later on, when Joseph is second only to Pharaoh and in the position of saving his family from starvation, he said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God used it to good to save many people alive. All things were working together for good. In the context of this passage, the promise of things working together for good is not about how God will make today's trial to make today better. That's not the context. In other words, gee, I'm really suffering today. I better get a new car out of this. No. The context is that God promises to work today's suffering into heavenly glory. Now, yes, we do experience the abundant life here and now. There are times when things are good. No question about it. But even that's part of working together with all the bad things that God will collectively make into a good thing. Because eventually, Jesus is coming back for us. And the sufferings that we endure now are nothing compared to be the glory that shall be revealed. And this promise, again, it's not just a blanket promise for the world. It's only for those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. His purpose is that we all believe in Jesus as our Savior and Lord. If you believe in him, you have answered the call of his purpose. And your love for God is proof positive that you are called. And his love for you is making all of those things work together for good. Therefore, as there is now no condemnation in Jesus, as there will be no separation from Jesus, today there is no consternation for those who are in Jesus Christ, because he's making all these things work together for good. We're not concerned that things are going to go from bad to worse. We are fully convinced that things are going to go from what they are today to glory. No consternation. Now, before we end, there's that phrase there in verse 28, to those who are the called according to his purpose. There are a lot of opinions and doctrinal positions based on this statement and a few others in Scripture that talk about divine election and predestination and called and all according to his purpose. Sadly, there's a lot of division in the body of Christ concerning the issues of God's calling and predestination. But may I remind us all that verse 28 was not meant for spiritual elitists to formulate doctrinal positions, regardless of what side you stand on. This is not a doctrinal treatise on Calvinism or Arminianism. God said these things to give us the sure hope that as Christians on this earth, we can live in a fallen world but not fall in it. To be in the world but not of the world. These verses here are not to formulate some doctrine. They are to give us hope and assurance that we can keep on keeping on and have victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And when overwhelmed, we can groan, trusting that the Holy Spirit in us is praying to God the Father in the perfect will of God, and his will be done. That's what these verses are for. Not to divide over some fine points of doctrine, but to encourage us to trust in Jesus that we would have no consternation today. Romans 8 is, it's not just amazing, but it's so practical. Again, begins with no condemnation. Ends with no separation. In the middle here, we read that in Jesus, as we walk in the Spirit under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no consternation. No need to worry. God is at work making all things good for us. So this morning, if you're feeling a little consternated, if you're feeling a little overwhelmed, if you're worried that things are going from bad to worse, would you please come forward after the closing song? Because there will be men and ladies up here filled with the Spirit who will pray in the Spirit over you, trusting that God will do a marvelous work of removing that burden from our hearts. Whatever your concern is, whatever your worry is, whatever you're consternated over, Jesus is the answer. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we do pray, Lord, that we would walk in these things, that we would stop worrying about our lives, but that we would simply trust you and know that you're going to work out your will, whether it be wonderful blessings on this side of eternity or whether it be pain and suffering and martyrdom on this side of eternity. None of that matters, because nothing in this life compares to the glory. Nothing in this life can outweigh the glory that shall be revealed in us. Paul knew that, and we should know that as well. So, Lord, help us to know these things, to walk in these things, to be doers of your word, not just hearers only. Thank you, Lord, we can look at life with excitement and not with fear or trepidation. So thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand?